We had the riches of God's Word to consider now in the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter of that book. If you weren't here last Sunday, you think, boy, he must have preached a really long time. They covered a lot of ground as we went from about 24 to 32 very quickly. There'll be a little bit of explanation for that in just a moment. I'll go ahead and do the explanation, then I'll do the reading. You remember God's leading Israel to the promised land, Moses at the forefront, and Moses delivered to the people a set of laws, a book of the covenant, God's revealed will for his people. And God called him back up to the mountain and said, we need to talk some more. There's some more briefing that needs to go on. And that briefing is in chapters 25 through 31. It's the instructions for the tabernacle, the place where God had determined he would dwell with his people. They would have access to him. They would know his presence right there among them. And everything was laid out in detail. The structure for the worship, the sacrifices for the worship, the leadership, personnel, the priesthood for the worship, the materials for the worship, and even a reminder of how important the Sabbath is for them. And we're not through talking about the tabernacle. We're going to come back, circle back around to that eventually. But we're going to consider something that happens before the work of the tabernacle gets underway. And it's what we find in Exodus 32 and 33 and 34. A huge problem develops in the church that God was bringing out of Egypt. Chapter 32 and 33 and 34 tell us the story of the unholy cow, the golden calf, story of idolatry. And I'm going to read just the first 10 verses of chapter 32. For us to consider with the Spirit's help this morning. Let's hear God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you." This is the word of the Lord. This is a story of idolatry. And really, I'm going to talk about it under two headings. That is, idolatry that's exercised, and idolatry that's exposed. It starts because Moses was gone for a long time, about, 6 to 7 weeks, 40 days, up on the mountain. And chapter 32 starts off by telling us that the people become restless and unhappy very quickly. Their doubts become murmurs, their murmurs become complaints, and So they go to Aaron. Aaron's sort of like the assistant pastor. You know, they go to Aaron and they say, look, in fact, we'll notice the phrase from verse 1. The people gathered themselves to Aaron. That's a strange kind of expression, isn't it? They gathered themselves to Aaron. In other words, they showed up in force, in number. This is not a friendly kind of meeting. It's not a fraternal kind of expression. They come to him in a group, strength in numbers, and they say, look, in fact, it kind of sounds even like these are bullies who are moving in on a victim or protesters coming around the object of their scorn, and they say, "Look, Pastor Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He's out of touch. He is never in his office. He's never around. I don't think he cares. He's probably not coming back. We don't know what's happened to him. We're stuck down here. We don't like it. Our kids don't like it. This is not a good situation. Aren't you going to do something?" I mean, you know, it's kind of things assistant pastors always face. People go, "I'm not even sure what we're really paying you to do. What do you do here?" "Now you get up. Get up and make us some gods. Make us gods who will go before us. You get busy and let's fix this thing." And what the people decide needs to be done is they think they need to develop their own worship. They need to develop something that they can get something out of. Something that satisfies their fears, because they fear, is God really there? Does he care? We're stuck here. And that's, to our ears, that sounds so insane, doesn't it? It sounds ridiculous. God had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. This God had parted the waters before them, gave them manna, gave them water out of the rock. Their shoes weren't wearing out. Their clothes weren't wearing out. And yet they say, "This is terrible. We're stuck down here. Let's find another way." So Aaron put something together for them. Once they had yanked the gold earrings out of their ears and given them to Aaron, he fashions something that really is just a reflection of the gaudy, sensualistic Egyptian world that they had once lived in. Of course, well, live is sort of one way to put it. They were oppressed in that culture. But yet what they crave, what they lust after, what they end up glorying in is the kind of worship, the kind of religion that their oppressors had lived in, had glorified, and had glamorized. It was a reflection of the gaudy, glamorous worship of their oppressors. But, you know, Aaron's got good political sense, doesn't he? He goes with popular opinion. He does the popular thing instead of the right thing. And he understands, somehow, we don't know, he understands kind of what they're getting at, because they seem to be very satisfied with the work that he renders. He very quickly puts together this cast metal bull, and maybe that's a reflection of a particular god in Egypt. We're not altogether sure. Maybe it's a reflection of Canaanite worship. You know, they've already encountered enemies and peoples as they've been wandering, and so they probably brushed up against some of the worship of the peoples in Canaan. But whatever it is, he says in verse 4, "Okay, here you go. These are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And that word gods in Hebrew is the word Elohim, gods. One thing that's kind of interesting, I think there's a little bit of wordplay going on, at least in Aaron's mind, because Elohim is the Hebrew word that we render anywhere we find it in the Old Testament as God. It's a God singular, the one living and true God. That word Elohim does happen to be a Hebrew plural. We're not going to do a Hebrew lesson today. That's all you get. But here's the point. He identifies the cast metal cow with the living and true God. In fact, he takes it a step further once he sees they're happy with it. And he says, "Okay, tomorrow we're going to have a feast to whom? To the Lord. To Yahweh." Now, at least in Aaron's mind, he's rationalized this as, "I'm helping these people trust the God, the living and true God, the one who saved them out of Egypt." Now, people of Egypt, the children of Israel, don't seem to worry about the finer points. You know, those of us who are pastors and leaders and that kind of thing, sometimes we can split hairs, but usually our hair splitting doesn't matter a whole lot to most people. And I think that was the case here. What we really have here at the end of the day is a do-it-yourself symbol of God's presence. And then Aaron proceeds to make it a do-it-yourself religion, complete with an altar and a sanctuary and a feast. A do-it-yourself priesthood. It has all the components of religion, a deity represented, an altar for sacrifices, a tabernacle, a priesthood, a feast day. It's high treason is what it is. It's an out-and-out rebellion against the God who had just given them his law just really some days before. That law that began with, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of anything that's in heaven, above, the earth beneath, waters under the earth. Don't bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I mean, the first two things. You could blame them if they didn't catch some law that was about 80% of the way through the book. You know, maybe they just hadn't really soaked in. I mean, but this is the lead item, the first page of the manual, and they're already rebelling against it. Thus, they're exercising this idolatry. Verse 6 says they're so excited, they even get up early the next day, and they start offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to drink and rose up to play. See what's happening? On their self-appointed feast day, the people worship their self-derived God in their self-derived way. And guess what? Where their idolatry leads them? It leads them to immorality. After their offerings, the feast began. They began eating and drinking, and it degenerates into, at least that expression, rose up to play, has some even connection that it's something that may have even resembled an orgy. That's what rose up to play implies. They weren't having a prayer meeting, okay? They weren't having a Bible study and said, you know, we need to organize into small groups and study the Book of the Covenant a little bit more. That was the last thing on their minds. They weren't doing anything other than partying. Consider with me for a minute. Consider the contrast between that scene and the scene that we observed last week, God's instructions for the tabernacle. So we're going to kind of compare the tabernacle project and the golden calf project. Those are the two church projects that we have here competing in competition with each other at this point in Exodus. In the golden calf project, the people seek to create something that God's already provided for them. They seek to create something God's already provided for them. In the golden calf project, they call the shots. They take the initiative. In the tabernacle project, God calls the shots, and God takes the initiative. I pointed this out to you last week. In the tabernacle project, all the offerings, the things that were given, were to be given freely because the people wanted to give. It was something that God said, out of everyone whose heart moves him, let him give precious metals and gold and wood and fine cloth and linen for the tabernacle. But notice there's not that kind of free giving that's implied here. In fact, when Aaron conceives the project, he says, hey, hand it over. Yank those gold earrings out of your ears, out of your daughters, your sons, your wives' ears. Whoever's got gold, hand it over. You got to give. You got to give right now. So the offerings are demanded rather than willingly presented. The tabernacle project is something that's ornate, beautiful. It's elaborate. It's obviously going to take a good deal of craftsmanship and time to get this done. The golden calf becomes basically an overnight rush job with no elaborate preparations, no painstaking effort. In the tabernacle project, the presence of God, the holiness of God is something that's safeguarded, that's held as sacred. You know, there's a holy place and a most holy place where the high priest can go then only once a year with the blood of sacrifices with him. There's this sense of guarding the presence of God. It's quite the opposite in the Golden Calf Project, isn't it? The Golden Calf Project, it's out in the open air, immediate access. In the Tabernacle Project, God, the Holy One, is unseen. In the Golden Calf Project, it's a cow. A cast metal object that can't see, can't speak, can't hear, can't do anything. And yet they're willing to cast all their hopes there and to say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Tabernacle Project was designed to lead a people into holy living. The Golden Calf Project, where does it lead? It leads to loose living. It leads to excess and indulgence. It leads to sin. And there's, in the contrast of these two projects, an ultimate irony. The people wanted this sense of being closer to God, didn't they? They wanted this sense of access and nearness to God. You know, we don't even know what's happened to Moses. God's scary. He's off at a distance. Moses isn't here. What's going on? What are we doing? They wanted some sense of immediacy and control. But the irony is, by demanding something closer, something more accessible, something that was more real, they actually got further away from God. They actually got further away from the one who brought them out of Egypt, the one who loved them, the one who was providing for them. That's the ultimate irony of idolatry. When we put anything in the place of the living and true God in our lives, we think we're getting a good bargain. We think we're getting something that really matters. We're getting some kind of payoff, some kind of success, some kind of control. But in the end, we end up with less. We think we're being truly free. We're exercising our freedom. And actually, we're being more and more enslaved by the day. That's what the exercise of idolatry does. Because we can do the same kinds of things. In fact, that leads me to the big point. And that is, this is a story of idolatry exposed. It's a very clear picture we have of idolatry and how it works in Exodus 32. And don't think this is a story that just, that pagans and, primitive peoples up in the mountains, in the Andes Mountains, need to hear. It's not just a story for pagans and addicts and perverts and that kind of thing. This is a story that particularly folks like us who are sitting in church on a Sunday morning need to hear. When God looks down on the mountain and sees His people who crafted this unholy cow and they're having this feast and they are living in ways that He commanded them not to live, what is it that He sees? He's not just looking at people doing bad stuff. Don't think He's just, those people, they're doing bad stuff. Did you hear what God had said? He says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves." Again, He's not so much worrying about the parting, but listen what He says. "They've turned aside quickly out of the way I've commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they've said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" God says, "Moses, go down, because there's been a betrayal. A betrayal of the loyalty that I thought we had going on here, that was to which I committed myself to these people and they committed themselves to me." He saw the people He had redeemed. Get this now. The people He had redeemed, they took His good gifts and they used them against Him. That's the heart of idolatry. The idols, the things that we are prone to put in the place of God, are usually not in of themselves evil and immoral things. They're good gifts. They can be things like relationships and marriage, family, work, possessions. The dominion God has called us to exercise in His world. And we can make those good things, when we make them into ultimate things, we make them into something evil and destructive. They become idols. God saw a people He had redeemed taking His good gifts and using them against Him. They took wood and metal that should have been freely given to the tabernacle project and they used them for their own selfish purposes. In creating that unholy cow, the people are unfaithful to the God who had saved them, unfaithful to the God who had bound Himself to them. Let me ask you this, was there anything in God that would make you say, "Oh, well, I can see why they did that"? You know, God's faithfulness, I'm not so sure I can see it.
Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? They just, for some reason, said, we can't wait. We don't know what's happened to Moses.
So let's make our own gods. Let's make our own way. They needed something they could define, something they could control. But let's don't be too quick to judge these primitive, control-addicted Israelites. In fact, what we ought to do is see if we can't consider some ways in which we resemble them. Let's consider how like them we are sometimes. This passage won't do us any good if we don't try to unearth and expose some of the idolatries to which we're susceptible. We take, do we not, what ought to be offered freely to God and use it for our own selfish purposes. We do that in all sorts of ways. We do it, as I said earlier, when we take any created thing, any good thing, and we make it the ultimate thing, the thing that life is about. And we're particularly susceptible to it, those of us who are committed to following God, to, committed to spiritual things. I mean, we can do it from everything from elevating our denomination, our tradition, our facilities, a Bible translation, a worship style, a pastor, a theological system, a favorite author, a ministry program, anything that we think really helps us get closer to God. But when we replace the one most important thing, when our first love gets pushed out of the way so that we can preserve our pride, preserve our control, preserve our comfort, it becomes the thing in which our faith is really resting. Becomes a substitute for knowing God, for being close to God. We can idolize all kinds of things, from traditions to spiritual gifts and morality, and soon those things become more precious to us than the Savior Himself. People like us might even find ourselves guilty of something I'll call truth idolatry. I mean, we're Presbyterian folks. We're the people who are committed to sound doctrine. We're committed to knowing the Bible. But we can even make that into an idol. People think they're saved because of the rightness of their belief, rather than the simple fact that Jesus died for them. That Jesus died for them as their substitute and as their representative. Somehow that gets lost in the sense of superiority and having this big full system that we can talk about and explain and argue about. And people who commit truth idolatry, I know where to find some of them. Some of them spend apparently hours and hours and hours during the day or a week on the internet pointing out everybody else's theological shortcomings. They seem to find great pleasure in sitting in their mother's basements, contending for truth on the internet. And they have very little patience for Christians who are, in their words, either just too lazy or too stupid to really know their faith. We could be susceptible to gift idolatry. It's common among gifted, capable, successful people, people who know how to get things done, who mistake spiritual gifts for maturity. People who mistake accomplishments for worship and honoring God. Gift idolaters think they're saved because they possess great gifts, and they take great pride in the fact God has used me to accomplish this, that, and the other. Very, very easily, that pride becomes the greatest treasure. More pride than in the fact that they've been crucified with Christ. I'm particularly pointing the finger at, I don't know, people like me. This is a great sin of preachers. As ridiculous as it may sound to you, where I'm standing right now can easily become a place where a man can go to find his identity and find his joy. It's very tempting to look horizontally for what you've already been given vertically, what you've already been given in Christ. It's easy for preachers to do. If I do it, then I start to need my worth. I start to get my inner sense of well-being and meaning and purpose affirmed by all of you. What starts to happen with gift idolatry is someone is a lot more concerned about somebody else, either all of you or a couple of particular people saying, looking at you and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," instead of having an eye to the last day of wanting to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's a big difference. In ministry, I'll preach to the preachers here for a minute, beat on myself for just a minute, but when you do that, it robs you of your boldness. It makes you too focused on how many people within a certain circle say, "Oh, yeah, you're doing a good job." To have the kind of response you want to have, that's easy guilt idolatry. How about another one? How about morality as an idol? I look around here, I see some pretty well-behaved, decent people. Well, at least most of you probably fit in that category. Let me remind you, these are not your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. These are not the things that gave you peace with God, that put you right with God. Your confession as a Christian is that you are a justified sinner. That's what it must always be. Sinners by nature whose sin is serious enough to require Jesus' atoning death. But when we make an idol of morality, of good, clean living, Jesus gets pushed way, way back. We become like the older brother in the prodigal son parable. You know, his great problem was he was so offended when his father showed mercy to his no good, worthless, spendthrift brother. He was offended by grace that's given to repentant sinners that was undeserved. He felt he was so much more worthy than this ridiculous, horrible brother of his. That attitude reveals an idol of self-performance, ultimate trust residing in performance and not in Jesus. We start to feel like we deserve to belong here. We deserve to be to be numbered among the saints in the assembly of the righteous. We look down on brothers and sisters who struggle, who are immature, who struggle even to do some very basic things, who struggle to come faithfully to worship, who have trouble getting their act together and serving. There are people who make an idol of success, who say, you know, what this thing's really all about is health and wealth and success. And worshipers of this unholy cow say, yeah, God is here. God's here to help me build the kind of life that I've always envisioned for myself. God becomes the enabler, the facilitator of a kingdom of self. This idol is worshipped whenever Jesus is presented as the means by which you can become rich, happy, healed, joyfully married without problems, successful as a parent, without any heartache. But make no mistake, folks. Jesus did not die to enable your idol worship, any more than he parted the Red Sea to enable Israel to worship the gods of Egypt. He didn't bring them out of Egypt so that they could dance around a cow. He didn't save you to serve an idol. Your unholy cows separate you from the living God. And the best protection that I can suggest against an unholy cow, against unholy cow living, is a heart that is so consumed with, so blown away by the right here, right now glories of the grace of Jesus Christ that you just don't accept shabby substitutes. That you recognize golden calf projects for what they are. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll wrap it up with this, Paul refers back to this incident in writing to the Corinthians who, you know, they had some similar problems. He warns them against idolatry. In fact, he even refers to this incident. He says, "Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." He goes on to say something a couple of verses later that most of you are familiar with. This is where I want to land this thing. He says, "I want you to think about your own temptations." Because in referring back to the golden calf incident, what he brings it to is verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He says, think about your temptations. The ones you face today, the ones you'll face tomorrow and the next day. They may not be grand. They may be very simple. But he says, they still are the same kind of variety as the ones that were presented there at Mount Sinai when the people built a calf, danced around it, and engaged in all kind of immorality and grumbling. He says, think about this. Don't play with common to man fantasy idols. They're dangerous. They bring forth death. But notice what the verse says. The verse says, God is faithful to you. He really is. Israel didn't believe that. But he says, you know better. You know better. God is faithful. He's given us Jesus, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He will provide a way of escape for us that is more persistent, far more powerful, far more satisfying than what any idol can deliver. Escape involves listening to Jesus and believing what He promises. Fighting idolatry means believing the promises of God over your perceptions. Jesus was the one who said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When we failed, when we fall into sin, we're invited to go straight to the cross. We're going to follow the story of how the people are delivered, how they're corrected. It's not a pretty story, but it's a powerful story that leads us to this point where we can say this morning, I can say to you the words of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Oh God, You have called us out of bondage to sin. And You've said that You will make of us a treasured possession, Your people. When we have been faithless, it stands so clearly that You have remained faithful. Our idols are unholy things. They're awful. They are the wrong use of Your gifts. We have drawn near to You and crawled up in Your lap only to slap You and say, "Get away from me." But thanks be to You, O God, that rather than destroy us, You have given us grace. You've been patient with us, and Your grace is big enough even for people like us. Lead us out of the entanglements of idolatry. Lead us out. Lead us through. Pardon our sin. And lead us home, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.